We have four Gospels in the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In each one, the author, the Gospel writer, has lots of material, and they're choosing which pieces to include and what order to put them in. Everything they write is true, but they leave some things out and they order things in a certain way to create a particular story, to tell the story of Jesus Christ and what he's about. And here in the Gospel of Matthew, we've got a certain order of things where we've basically had kind of a prologue going on up until our gospel passage for today. See, it starts with the birth of Jesus. We get the visit from the wise men. We get a little introduction to John the Baptist. And then John the Baptist, this important side character, and Jesus meet. Jesus is baptized. He goes off into the wilderness, fights with the devil, and then comes back. And now we've got the action started. All of that was setting the stage and preparing for what we get today. John the Baptist gets arrested and Jesus moves to another place because he knows that in the future he is going to be arrested and executed, dying for our sins, but it's not time yet. So he goes to somewhere where he's not going to get arrested like John the Baptist just did. But the arrest of John the Baptist also becomes this sort of sign that says, okay, now it's time for the next step. John the Baptist, who was preparing the way for Jesus, has basically finished his public ministry. Now it's time for the ministry of Jesus to begin, the public ministry. And so, boom, we get this message where from now on, basically in the middle of our gospel passage, from now on, he was constantly preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We get that one short sentence as the summary of the entire teaching and ministry of Jesus. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then immediately, Jesus also recruits followers. First Peter and Andrew, and then James and John. So that we get this introduction to what he's going to be preaching. And then, in a sense, the start of his ministry is to begin involving other people in his ministry. Those two things are going to be so important. We'll talk about each of them. We'll talk about this message that he has, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we're going to talk this morning about becoming fishers of men. Because if Matthew puts that at the very beginning of his ministry, of the ministry of Jesus, and in fact, he'll end his book the same way, with what we call the Great Commission. Now go all of you and make disciples everywhere, teaching them to follow and obey me. If he's going to start the ministry with the idea of being fishers of men and end with go and make disciples, then that's going to be a core thing, a core piece of the message of Jesus. We get his message in that one sentence. And then we also get the idea that we are called to join in that message and to join in that ministry. So let's look at both of those pieces. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Start with that word repent, which can be a confusing word. Because sometimes we hear the word repent and we think of it on an emotional level. Repent means I did something bad and now I'm beating myself up over it. We might use it in the way of like, oh, I made a terrible investment and now I'm really repenting of that because I lost a lot of money. Or, oh, I just got my credit card bill and now I'm really repenting of that because I wasted a lot of money this month. Oh, I'm beating myself up over that. That's not what repent means. I don't often give you the Greek behind what we're hearing or reading in the scripture, but this one's really helpful. It's metanoia. Meta is the same piece of a word we use in things like metamorphosis, meaning a transformation, a change. Meta, change. Noia means mind, but it's in a very full sense. It's mind as who you are. It's a change of mind or a transformation of your mind. It's a turning. Here's an example. go to church today, go to the coffee hour afterwards, you're chatting with somebody, and they say, why don't you come over to my house afterwards? Leave the coffee hour, and, you know, I'm actually just down the street, just right here on 21st Street. Just go out. Here's the address. Come over, have some coffee with me afterwards. So you leave, you go out onto the street, you make a right, and they say, I'm just two blocks from church. So you start walking down 21st Street, and you're looking for the address. And they've described the house to you, and you're looking for it, and you're looking for it. And they said you're just a couple of blocks from the church, but you keep walking, and you don't see it, and you keep walking, and you don't see it. And by now, you've passed the courthouse, and you keep walking, and you don't see it, and you keep walking, and you don't see it. And you pull out your cell phone, and you call them, and you say, I'm just not finding your house. I've already passed the courthouse. They say, no, you turned the wrong way. You made a right. You were supposed to make a left on 21st. So you repent. You metanoia. You change your mind. You thought you were supposed to make a right. You were supposed to make a left. So you change your understanding of where this house is, which then causes you to turn around. And you head the other direction. You metanoia. You change turning direction. That's what repentance is. It's not beating yourself up and feeling bad necessarily. You might also do that. If it's been raining and you don't have an umbrella, you might feel really bad about the fact that you're soaking wet and you could have been out of the rain and you're still in the rain. But that's not the repentance. That's just the cost of going the wrong direction. To repent is to turn from the way that you were going and turn to the right way to go. It doesn't necessarily involve work. I mean, some people think repentance means, okay, now I've been a mess and I've been living an awful, sinful, godless life, so now I've got to fix myself up and fix everything about my life, and now when I've gotten everything together, then I'm ready for Jesus. But that's not repentance. Repentance can happen in a moment. Because repentance is simply saying, I was going my own way, now I'm going to follow Jesus. And God, because he's wonderful, may work with you to clean your life up, to change things. But the repentance happens first. The repentance can happen in a moment. It's the turning around. It's the responding to God. Instead of walking down the street looking for your friend's house, it's like you're walking down the street and Jesus says to you, whoa, you just walked past me. Turn, I'm right here. You just missed God. Turn around and come this way. Here I am. I am at hand. The next piece of the verse is, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's just slightly different language than we get in the other Gospels. The rest of them say the kingdom of God is at hand. But it essentially means the same thing. You think of that old English mythology about King Arthur. There's King Arthur and he rules in Camelot. Well, you could say the kingdom of King Arthur or the kingdom of Camelot. And they basically mean the same thing because Arthur is the king, and Camelot is the kingdom that he rules. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, which is the place where God rules. It's the kingdom in which God dwells. And this is such a powerful idea, but think about this for a second. If heaven is where God dwells, and earth is where we dwell, and we can't go from one to another. Here we are, physical and bound to the earth. We can't leave the earth. I mean, in a sense, we can get in a spaceship and go to the moon. But that's still creation. That's still the world. Here's us, and here's God. And the promise at the end of the book of Revelation, the promise for the future is that someday there'll be a new heavens and a new earth the place where we're going to dwell forever. But what is that place? It's actually this earth, this creation, renewed by God, because earth that's way over here and heaven that's way over there someday will be brought together, overlapping, so that we will be physical people in a physical world and yet living fully in the presence of God. Heaven, in a sense, will overlap the earth. Creation will be filled with the presence of God. So this beautiful world that God made will be fixed and restored. All the pain, all the suffering, all the evil, all the injustice, all the illness, all that stuff will be healed and wiped away, because God will fully dwell here with us. Heaven and earth will overlap. So if you can think visually about it, imagine a circle with earth and a circle with heaven. And right now they seem like they were way apart, and eventually they'll overlap. They're two different things, but they make one circle. Well, here in the gospel today, we reach a moment where those two circles, they don't overlap yet, but they suddenly touch. They touch at one point. And the place where they touch is Jesus Christ. He says, the kingdom of heaven is now accessible to you because of me. See, Jesus is of heaven and of earth. He is God and he is human. He is creator and creation. And so those two separate circles suddenly touch where Jesus is. And he's walking around saying, you now have access to the kingdom of heaven through me. In another verse, he will say, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one gets to the Father except through me, or no one gets to God except through me, or we could say, no one gets to heaven except through me. He's the entry point from one circle to the other. He's the access to heaven, to God. He is the place where creator and creation touch. And he's inviting people to join the kingdom of heaven. So again, to repeat what I said earlier, it's like you're walking down the street and Jesus says, hey, you just passed the off-ramp that gets you to heaven. Or you just passed the door, the access to heaven, to the kingdom of heaven. Come and follow me and you will become part of the kingdom of heaven. Come and follow me. Come and follow Jesus. Now here's the important part of that, or a couple important parts. You are joining his kingdom, of the kingdom of King Jesus. He is not standing on the street and saying, I've got tickets to heaven, who wants a ticket? Right? I don't know if you've ever been walking around in a city and people are handing out movie tickets. Have you ever seen this? Been in big cities sometimes where they do this, and what's going on is it's a preview for a movie. So they want you to come and they want you to see a movie, and then you're supposed to give them feedback on it. And so when you see on commercials people saying, oh, I loved this movie, it was wonderful, that's because they just got a free ticket to it and they saw it. Well, I've done that once or twice. You're just walking down the street and somebody's handing out a ticket. Do you want to see this new movie? And they give you a ticket. And then you show back up later that night or the next day and you can go in. It's free. There's no cost. And there's no commitment, because what you just got was a free ticket that's in your hand. And you can either show up and use it or not. Does nothing to your life. It doesn't change your life in any way. You just have a free ticket in your hand that you can decide to use the next day or not to go to this movie. People think of heaven that way. Jesus on the street handing out tickets to heaven, and you can put that ticket in your pocket, and that way when you die, you can decide to pull it out and go to heaven. But it does nothing to you until then. That's not what Jesus is doing. Jesus is not handing out tickets to heaven on the street, saying, oh, I really need to get people to go to heaven. I wish you would do it. Can you do me a favor and go to heaven? That's not Jesus. Jesus is a king saying, would you like to join my kingdom? Would you like to become a citizen of heaven with all the rights and responsibilities of a citizen of heaven? It's a far better offer. A ticket to heaven means you don't go to hell when you die. You get to go to heaven instead. That's great. But to become a citizen of heaven means you're actually adopted into the family of Jesus Christ, and you get all of the privileges and responsibilities of a citizen. When we talk about becoming an American citizen, it means you get all kinds of protections and rights. You also get responsibilities. You get to vote, and you should vote. You get all kinds of protections, and you also get jury duty. And we'll complain about jury duty, but it's actually really important, and we know that. It just usually comes at an annoying time. But it's important. You got to pay taxes. We don't like that. But you're actually contributing to this kingdom you're a part of, in a sense. You get all the rights and responsibilities of citizenship. When you become a follower of Jesus, you get the rights and responsibilities of citizenship in heaven. It's not like there's a spreadsheet somewhere where somebody's tallying up how much you've put in and how much you put out. Again, taking the metaphor of American citizenship, there's no office that says, have you put more into America than you've taken out? And then we'll decide whether you get to stay a citizen or not. No, once you're a citizen, you're a citizen. But there's a whole set of rights and responsibilities that go together with that. You don't earn your citizenship, and you don't hold on to your citizenship by earning. But citizenship is both about rights and responsibilities. To become a Christian, to become a follower of Jesus, you get so many privileges, it's mind-blowing. The biggest is you get to have a relationship with God that will last forever. A personal relationship with God himself that will last forever. And you become part of a family, the family of God. And you get invited into the family business or the family mission. Right? If your older brother suddenly became a king, you're not the king, but as brother to the king, you're going to get all kinds of responsibilities. You're going to be representing the king all the time as his little brother or little sister. And you might be called upon to occupy some position of authority in his kingdom. It might be a big one, it might be a small one. Maybe you're the kind of person who's really cut out for leadership and he's going to put you in charge of all kinds of things. Maybe you're a very quiet person who doesn't like huge responsibilities. Well, he might put you into a quieter position. But if you're a brother of the king or a sister of the king, you're going to have some kind of important position. Some position that's a fit for you. That's all of us. You're adopted into the kingdom of God. You become part of the family business or the family mission, the mission that Jesus has. And that takes us to the last big chunk of our gospel reading for today, where he calls out to Peter and Andrew, to James and John, and says, I'm calling you to be fishers of men. Now, obviously, they're professional fishermen, so he's playing on their profession, right? There's other places in the gospel where he talks about a harvest, right? Sowing seed and harvesting. So if Peter and Andrew happen to be farmers instead of fishermen, he might say, you're going to become reapers of men or something like that. You're going to become harvesters or farmers of men. Don't get too caught up on the language of fishing itself. But get this, right when he starts his ministry, Jesus is going to people and saying, come follow me, that means joining my mission. When I first was kind of learning about the Bible growing up, this passage always confused me because I was thinking just of Matthew by itself and I didn't kind of put the pieces together with other gospels. And so I kind of thought Jesus was walking down the street one day or walking on the beach and he saw these strangers and he said, "Hey, you guys I've never met before, become my followers." And they said, "Okay," and they jumped out and became his followers. And that's not the correct picture. That's not what happened. Matthew is telling a particular part of the story, and so he's leaving out some details that we find in the other gospels. According to the other gospels, Peter and Andrew were already disciples of John the Baptist. They were learning from him, and they were already learning to follow God through John the Baptist. And when Jesus shows up, John the Baptist points to him and says, "He's greater than me. He's the one you should be following, not me." And they transfer their loyalty from John the Baptist to Jesus. So they're already his followers when this happens. But what's happening now in this moment is that Jesus is saying, "Now come and help me in my mission. Become fishers of men." That's important because we can get the idea that it's sort of some irrational thing where this stranger shows up in town and says, "Take a leap of faith." And you're supposed to take this irrational leap of faith. "I don't even know if God is real or not, but I'm supposed to become his follower." But no, they already know Jesus. They already trust Jesus. It's not some irrational leap of faith. It's a growing faith, step by step, becoming more and more a follower of Jesus. The other thing that a lot of people misunderstand, and I think I misunderstood, is this seemed like it was a call to be a missionary or a call to professional ministry. See, they were fishers, and now they're going to become pastors or evangelists. And it's two very different things. Well, you read the rest of Matthew and the other gospels, and you see a very different picture. They were already disciples of John the Baptist, and they had their fishing business going. And when Jesus dies, and then he's raised from the dead, he comes and he finds them continuing to work in their fishing business. See, here when he calls them fishers of men, they don't sell their boats and then put out a shingle for a new church. They don't sell their boats and then start trying to raise funds to be professional missionaries. He calls them to be fishers of men and they jump off their boats and they go where Jesus wants them to go. And when they're around, they continue working in their fishing business. And when they're not around, they still own their fishing business and they have other people working at it. Being fishermen then didn't mean they were on the shore with a rod and a reel trying to catch fish. They owned a couple of boats. I've said this before, but it would be like going to the coast, going to Monterey, and you see guys with one or two medium-sized boats, and that's their job. They go out and they fish, and they go out in the day, and they come back in the end of the day. Or here inland, it might be like being a truck driver, but you own two or three trucks. And you happen to be one of the drivers of your trucks, but you own a few rigs. And you could continue that job or that business even if you're not driving anymore. Because you own those and you're going to hire somebody else to drive those trucks. And you're going to get some portion of the money from it and the driver's going to get some portion. It's kind of like that. Why does that matter? Because here when Jesus is calling them to be fishers of men, he's not saying, "Give up your job, and your new job is going to be a pastor or an evangelist or a missionary." This is not a calling from one employment to another employment. It's saying, if you are my follower, you will be a fisher of men. And way later in the gospel, or at the end of the gospel stories, Jesus will also take these four guys and do something that we see as the basis for ordination. He will ordain them for ministry years from now. And the point of ordination, the point of being a pastor, is simply to free up their time so they can give more time to the ministry they're doing than they could when they had another job. Paul will explain this later. There are some of you that are called to be teachers and leaders in the church, and you can do a better job of that if you're not also making a living another way. So because of the particular service you're providing to the church, it's good if the church pays you a salary so you don't have to do something else 40 hours a week. But that's a practical consideration. There's no such thing as professional Christians and amateur Christians. My job includes putting in a certain number of hours to prepare for a sermon. It includes a certain number of hours doing administration. It includes a certain number of hours doing other things. But I am not called to be the professional Christian so you can be an amateur. We are called to follow Jesus Christ. And part of our calling to follow Jesus Christ is to be fishers of men. Every single one of us. It's not a professional thing. It's not a leadership thing. It's not even an individual calling thing. All of us are called to be fishers of men. It's part of what it means to be a Christian. And I really have to push that very hard. Because that's part of the repent and follow me. If you have never come to see yourself as someone who is called to, in a sense, be a fisher of men, if you haven't seen that as part of your calling, that's an area where you need repentance, a transformation of mind that will then change the rest of your life. Every Christian is called to this. I think many of us know that already, but we can't imagine ourselves sharing with other people about Jesus. It seems too scary. It seems too foreign. It just doesn't seem who we are. But if we start with the idea, with the understanding that that is part of our calling, then we can go on to say, now, how would I do that? But if we start with the idea, well, some Christians are called to share Jesus with other people, but I'm not, or I might not be, we'll never get to the point where we understand how we can do it. Every one of us is called to this. It's non-negotiable. It's part of the identity of a Christian. Then we look at how can we do that. Now, I'm going to try to keep this short this morning, but this is going to keep coming up all year, and probably more than this year. But I explained this once during the annual meeting. This is one way to fulfill this, but this is what I am strongly urging to the entire church. Here's the vision of what I want for us as a church. As we go through our days, day by day, as we meet people and interact with people, I want us to be thinking about who needs Jesus and what do they need from him. To have that question in your mind day in and day out. Who needs Jesus and what do they need from him? That's a simple first step. That part's not scary. It's simply to go through your day and say, I know there are people around me who need Jesus. So you're here at church and you know that there are people who are having a hard time. They need Jesus. They may already have a relationship with Jesus, but they're sick, or someone they love is sick, or they're going through a heartbreak of some kind. They need Jesus. I'm looking for those people, and I'm looking for how I can support them and bring the love of Jesus to them. But then you leave the church and you go other places, and there's people all around you who also need Jesus, and in different ways. Say you like to have breakfast at Paul's once a week. You've got the same waitress most weeks. You don't know her well, but you think there's a good chance she needs Jesus. You don't even know how yet. But you make the simple decision to pray for her every day. I'm not talking about spending an hour in prayer for her. I'm not saying that as she hands you the check, you grab her hand and say, let me pray for you right now. Let's pray together. I'm just saying you make a simple commitment. Let's say her name is Mary. And you say, I'm going to pray for Mary every day. Just for a couple minutes. Because I think she needs Jesus. You pray for her every day. Now, this is something that might seem strange to you, but I have experienced this, and other people have experienced this. This is so true. You might barely know Mary, and you may not have any real feelings about her one way or another. She seems kind of nice, or she seems kind of gruff. Doesn't matter. If you pray for Mary every day, you will find that your heart will become tender towards Mary, and you will care about her very much. This is actually one of the Christian secrets for how to love people. If there's somebody who annoys the heck out of you, if you faithfully pray for them every day, your heart will soften towards them over time. You will come to care about them more than you did to begin with. And if you pray for Mary every day, and you pray that God would meet her, and that God would do what she needs, would give her what she needs, things will begin to happen, including in your own heart. And then as you're having your breakfast every day, or every day, every week, over at Paul's, you might find yourself listening to Mary and asking how her day is going. And she might say something like, well, I'm really tired right now. I'm a single mom and there's a lot going on. Okay, now I know. I know that she's a single mom and I can pray for that. What are your kids' names? Now I can pray for Mary and her kids. Mary's got a son named Tim. Okay. I can pray for Mary, who's a single mom, and she's got a son named Tim. I can start asking her about her life and praying for her. And then at some point, and this can seem like a scary step, but it's not as scary as it might seem at first. You simply say, Mary, I just want to let you know that I'm a Christian, and I've decided to pray for you, and I've been praying for you. Mary, is there anything in particular I could be praying for you? Now look, you did not have to go out on a street corner and yell at people going by and say, become a Christian. You didn't have to go to the park and put up a sign that says, ask me about Jesus. You didn't have to go up to people who don't seem to be interested in Jesus and say, let me convince you to be a Christian. All you're doing is saying, Mary, I'm a Christian, and as a Christian, I pray for people, and I've decided to pray for you, and I've been praying for you. What can I be praying about for you? It's a big step, but it's not an impossible step. But if you do that, Mary will know that she's got someone to go to when she needs someone praying for her. She's got someone to go to if she needs to ask about Jesus. She's got someone to go to when she says, you know, I'm interested in this Christianity thing. Where do you go to church? She can come to our church. And here you haven't even had to invite her. You haven't had to say, we've got Christmas coming up or Easter coming up. Come with me to the service. Because she already knows that you go to church and you live out your faith. You're someone who's praying for people. You're someone who cares about people. She knows all that simply from you praying for her. And in a month you say, hey, I've been praying for Tim because you told me that he's having trouble in school. How's that going? Now she knows you've got a real interest and you're continuing to care for her. This is just a waitress at a restaurant you go to regularly. But now you have a relationship with her where you are blessing her in the name of Jesus and where she now has access to God and to his kingdom through you. I don't mean access in the sense that she needs to get saved through you or that you are doing something that someone else couldn't do. What I mean is she now knows that you are the one she can talk to about Jesus. You are someone who could introduce her to Jesus. You are someone who could connect her to Jesus. And you haven't had to convince her of anything. You haven't had to argue with her. You haven't had to shove anything down her throat. You're simply telling her, Mary, I want to bless you. I want to bless you in the name of Jesus. You are communicating to her, whether you use these words or not, Mary, Jesus loves you, and I love you. That's a powerful thing. What I'm asking for each of us is that over the next year, we find three people each that we're doing that for. That's it. Find three people that you can pray for each day and eventually say, how can I be praying for you? If we do that, we will be transformed individually and as a community. We will become people who live out the mission of God day by day, not just having individual relationships with God. That's important. But we will be people who will be living out the mission of God everywhere we go. And I bet you that if you find three people and do this, that pretty soon you'll have five or six or seven people without trying. If you do this for three people, it will become normal for you. And if we do this as a church, we will be transformed. One hope that I have is that we'll lead to more people joining our church and our numbers going up, and that's important. But bigger than that, we will become a community that is about spreading the love of Jesus all over town. And I think that's so important for our identity and our mission. See, there's a bunch of churches in town, and they each have particular ways of serving Jesus Christ. There's lots of things that we can't do as a small church. Somebody told me that he chose his church because their music program was so incredible that it was like attending a professional concert every Sunday morning. And he said, this is so great. You don't have to pay anything, but this is like a concert you pay $40 for, but it's free every Sunday. It's a concert. I love our choir. I think Mady does a great job. Marianne does a great job. We're a good choir. But nobody's coming and saying, well, I just wanted a professional concert every week, and that's what I come for. I try to do a good job, but nobody's saying, well, you know, I was going to watch the televangelist on TV, but I decided Father Ryan was even better, so I cut. No one's going to do that. We don't have millions of dollars to throw into all kinds of programs where they say, if you go to St. Luke's, they've got 100 different programs, and they're going to take care of you no matter what your needs are because they're spending millions of dollars and they have 100 people working. No one's going to come to us for that. What can we do as a small church? We could become the people who people throughout town know are the ones who bless them in the name of Jesus. Who don't just live out their lives privately loving Jesus, but they're the ones who will pray for you. What if in a few years people throughout town said, well, you know, if you're having a hard time, but you find out that someone goes to St. Luke's, you know they'll pray for you. What if our reputation was, we're the people who love people in the name of Jesus. As soon as they find out you go to St. Luke's, they see you shopping at Rayleigh's and you've got your St. Luke's tote bag, and they see St. Luke's and they say, I'm sorry, you don't know me, but I was just diagnosed with cancer. Can you pray for me? I saw that you go to St. Luke's. Can you pray for me? How incredible would that be if that's who we became? I need someone to pray for me, and I saw that you go to St. Luke's. That's the mission that we could fulfill in this town. And that's who we could become. So that's the big picture. And that's what we're going to be aiming for. I'm going to keep pushing that in all different ways and all different opportunities and all different language, because that's who I think St. Luke's is called to be now. We're going to be the people who love the people we meet and share Jesus with them, largely by simply offering to pray for them and bless them. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.